Welcome everyone and good morning this morning. This morning we're going to finish up the book of Amos. So I'd like you to turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Our brother Marty Zide was here, I guess, a couple weeks ago and stole a lot of my thunder because I was going to talk about the restoration and the future of Israel based on God's promises. But that's okay because he did a great job. So that is perfectly fine. It's something I think that he speaks on quite a bit. It's dear to his heart as a Jewish Christian. And so I enjoyed his message immensely. But it might have shortened my message a little bit. Maybe that's not such a bad thing either. So Amos chapter 9. We're going to start reading at verse 5 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from New American Standard. Verse 5, "The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Well, since this is the last message I'm going to be giving on Amos, at least for the time being, just a quick review of some of the things we've seen in this book so far. I've been going through this for quite a while. Amos, of course, was a prophet from Judah, the southern kingdom, who was sent into the north during a time of relative peace and prosperity in the northern kingdom. But there were problems. There were some deep-rooted problems in the northern kingdom of Israel, or those northern 10 tribes, as they're sometimes called. There were those who were very prosperous, who had become very wealthy, but they were also oppressive and corrupt. Much of the wealth that they were gaining was on the backs of the poor, and the way the poor were being treated was not according to the law that God had given to Moses. Some people even call Amos the prophet of social justice. Of course, I think when we hear that phrase, social justice, it carries a lot of baggage. So I've purposely haven't really said that. I prefer to say that Amos is a prophet of justice, and you could say social justice as long as you define it by what is characterized or what is written or revealed in the books of Moses. Because that's what Amos harks back to. And we've seen some examples of that. And if you read through the book of Moses, Amos becomes specific in certain passages about how the wealthy were disobeying God's law and how they were dealing with the poor. So there was an element of injustice in Israel, certainly. And some of it was the wealthy against the poor. For one thing, the law courts had become unjust. And this is a big deal in the book of Amos. In other words, what was happening was that those who were wealthy were bribing judges, bribing officials in order to get favorable decisions from the courts. Of course, the poor did not have that available to them because they didn't have the money to make bribes, right? Not that making a bribe would have been correct for them to do in any case, but that was one example of how the country had become unjust. The law courts were unjust. People were being discriminated against whether they were rich or poor, instead of being treated equally before the law. God says in the book of Proverbs, for example, that he despises unjust scales. And of course, that would apply to the law as well. God is not partial. He's not a respecter of persons. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's in need of God's grace and mercy. Whether you're rich or poor doesn't enter into it. And yet in Israel, the poor were being denied justice in the courts because those who were wealthy were able to buy off the officials. And so Amos preaches against that. And not just because it's a bad thing or because it's hurting the poor, which it was, but because it was against the law of God. It was a breaking of the covenant that God had made with Israel. Another thing that Amos is concerned with, and I think this is very applicable today, and we're all guilty of this, or we're all susceptible to this, so I think it's relevant. He was very, very critical and exposed the idea that religion was, in Israel at this time, religion, or worship, or their religious exercises, consisted of either empty ritual. Apparently there were still sacrifices going on. They still claimed to believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel. And yet, there was empty ritual. And God says in several cases, I hate your religious festivals. I don't want to listen to your music. Rather, give me justice. Give me authenticity. So their religion had turned into empty ritual, or in some cases, just blatant idolatry. Jehovah, the God of Israel, the covenant God who had chosen Israel from among the nations, was now being treated as just one of many gods. Other gods were being worshipped right alongside of Jehovah, which was a blatant breaking of the first couple of commandments. Immorality was rampant. Some of that was even associated with some of the religious practices that were going on. And of course, a big part of Amos' theme, and we've talked about this quite a bit, because it makes up most of the book of Amos, is a warning. Amos is warning them, God's judgment is about to fall. God's judgment is about to fall. So those are the basic themes in Amos. God's judgment is about to fall. And we've talked a lot about judgment. And we're going to sort of finish up that theme this morning and move on to something a little more positive and a little more hopeful. But to set the stage, we read in verses 5 and 6 that God, the God who is speaking through Amos, the God who has sent Amos into Israel to proclaim these warnings, to proclaim these judgments on Israel, he's not just the God of Israel. And what I mean by that is in the ancient Near East of that time, every nation sort of had their own God. Gods were seen as regional or even tribal. So the Egyptians had their God, or gods as the case might be. The Canaanites had their gods, Baal being the one that we hear about the most. The Philistines, their main god was Dagon, although they worshipped more than just one god as well. The Babylonians worshipped Marduk as their chief god. And the idea was that these gods were sort of limited to those tribes or regions. But we're seeing in verse 5 and 6, God is saying something here to Israel that's very, very important. He's saying, I am your God, Israel, but I'm not just your God. I am not limited by the nation of Israel. I am the God of the universe. I am the one who created all things. I am the one who is in control of all things. So don't think because you're Israelites and you have some kind of special relationship with me that you're immune from what is going to happen. And we're going to see that's a theme through these first few verses that we looked at here this morning. There's a couple of things at play here, and it may almost seem paradoxical or contradictory, but it isn't. God is going to make the point that, Israel, you're no different from the other nations when it comes to the consequences of your sin. When it comes to the consequences of your sin. And so he says in verse 7, "Are you not like the sons of Ethiopia?" Some of your Bibles may say Cush, C-U-S-H. "Are you not like the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel?" And he continues, "Have I not brought Israel from the land of Egypt?" That's the Exodus. The seminal event in Old Testament theology, right? Jews to this very day celebrate the Passover, right? The deliverance from Egypt. But he says, "Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir?" What's God saying here? In one sense, he's saying, you know, Israel, don't think that you're special or immune from my judgment just because of these past historical acts, because I'm the God of the universe. I'm the God of all nations, whether they recognize it or not. And I'm the one who is in control of history and the fate of nations. And so what he's saying here, the Ethiopians, the Cushites, who lived south of Egypt in what is now today probably Ethiopia, which is why some modern translations translated Ethiopians, I control their destiny too. The Philistines, that dominant, I say, suppose, enemy of Israel for much of the Old Testament. I mean, we think of Israel's enemies, we think of the Philistines a lot of times, right? The book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and even further on, they are a thorn in the side of Israel. We think of Goliath, David and Goliath. It was the Philistine army that was opposing the armies of the living God, the armies of Israel. And so the Philistines, they would have been very shocked. Amos's audience would likely have been very shocked to hear God say, "Listen, I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor to where they are today." To where they are today. Kaphtor is an ancient name for the island of Crete. It's kind of interesting. The Philistines appear rather abruptly in the Bible. Beginning of the Iron Age, probably about the 11th or 12th century BC. And they become a thorn in the side of Israel almost immediately. They migrated from the island of Crete. There's some evidence that they tried to go into Egypt. Egypt was strong enough to repel them, so they end up settling just northwest of Egypt, in the southwestern part of Palestine. And they settled in there, and of course that's where the Gaza Strip would be today if you want to sort of orient your geography. And that's where the Philistines settled. And they immediately became a problem because they had a technological advantage. They apparently had discovered had developed the ability to smelt iron and create iron weapons a little bit earlier than other nations in that region. And because they had iron weapons, we see that in the book of Judges in a couple places and in 1 Samuel, the Philistines had the advantage in iron smelting. And so that gave them better weapons, better technology, and that might account for the fact that they were such a thorn in the side of Israel, at least in the early days. Of course, David takes care of them eventually, but they are sort of an iconic enemy of Israel. They came from Crete, and actually this is interesting. Archaeologists have noticed that Philistine pottery and artifacts and so on show a European influence. And so they were probably more closely associated with Europeans than they were with other peoples of the ancient Near East, just for if you're curious about that. But God says, I was behind their migration. God controls world events, right? It doesn't always seem like he does, right? That was probably true back then, too. It might not always seem like he does, but he does. Scripture is clear about this. You know, there's an old saying, it's not biblical. It's not a quote from the Bible, I mean, God works in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. But there's a truth in that, right? I think Paul writes, you know, behold I'm trying to remember the verse. His ways are unsearchable and past finding out, speaking of God's purposes and God's plans. And so sometimes, oftentimes, it's difficult for us to look at things like world history or even current events and say, wow, I'm having a hard time seeing where God is at work here. And yet he is. And yet he is. The Arameans from Kir, those would be people who live in modern-day Syria. Kir is in Mesopotamia. And so God is saying, I was behind their migration into northwestern Palestine. They were another enemy later on. that were a thorn in the side of Israel as well, the Arameans. For example, King Ahab was killed in a battle against the Arameans by a stray arrow. Not really stray. It was guided by the prophecy of God, right? But that's a whole other issue. And so God is making a point here. Now, I don't think he's saying, Israel, I didn't choose you, because he did, and we're going to see here in a minute. We're going to go back and take a look at that. But what he's saying is, don't assume that because I made a covenant with you that you are somehow better or immune from the consequences of your sin any more than any of these other nations, because I control and am sovereign over all. And with that in mind, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to start reading at verse 6. This is what God says. And of course, this is Deuteronomy is a book that is kind of the re-giving of the law, renewing of the law. The children of Israel are getting ready to finally enter the promised land. And this is what verse 6 says. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy there meaning set apart. You are a set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay, so Israel was a chosen people. Amos is not denying that, or God through Amos is not denying that. He's simply amplifying some of the truths that reside within that. And look at verse 7. And this is important. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it wasn't because Israel was strong or mighty in number or had any kind of special qualities that God chose them. It was based on his sovereign choice and his love for them. And it was also a fulfillment, he reminds them, of the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn over to chapter 9 of the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll see this idea again. Again, here's a warning, or God is making something very clear. Deuteronomy 9:4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, that is the Canaanites, because, and this is what he says, don't say in your heart this, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And so basically God's saying, you need to humble yourselves, right? Don't think that it's because you're good or better than anyone else that you're going in to possess this land. Now the people you're dispossessing, they are wicked. You know, and God was patient with them, apparently, for about 400 years. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full in the book of Genesis. And so God was patient and long-suffering with those Canaanites, but eventually it was time for judgment. And Israel was used as an instrument of God's judgment. They were chosen by God to be his people, but not because they were better than anyone else. It's an important point. Now, let's look at a couple of New Testament references that kind of underscore this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. I apologize for making you jump around so much, but I think you'll find this interesting. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be reading the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one of my favorite characters in the Bible because he's kind of a character, right? There's not a lot about him in the scripture because, to be blunt, he was executed by Herod while he was still a young man, right? Fairly early in his ministry. He was, I think I'm safe to say, I would suggest to you, John the Baptist is the last of what we might call the Old Testament prophets, prophets under the Old Covenant. We know that he's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jerry's been pointing out to us, his cousin as well. Right? They're related by blood. But John the Baptist came along, and he's the forerunner. He's calling Israel to repentance. Just like an Old Testament prophet. He's saying, listen, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel of the kingdom. He reminded people of Elijah. In fact, Jesus said he's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And here's the verse I want you to notice. Verses 7, 8, and 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees came along. Now the Pharisees, I think we're all familiar with this, they were very concerned with keeping the law. They saw themselves as, you know, the Jews above the rest of the Jews. They were the ones that really, really felt that they were doing the right thing. They felt that the nation of Israel had to follow their teachings and do what they were doing in order to be right with God. But we know that they actually added to the law. And they became legalistic, and their hearts were not right. But they were sort of like the super holy, super religious Jews. The Sadducees were big on the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, we sometimes call them. In fact, they only accepted those five books as scripture. And they were in charge of the temple. The Sadducees were the temple party, if you will. They controlled the temple, so the high priest would have been a Sadducee and so on. And so we have two groups of religious Jews coming to John the Baptist here, and he warns them that, listen, don't assume, don't say, well, hey, Abraham's our forefather, that is going to save you from the wrath to come. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean, in the physical sense, that somehow you automatically are immune to the judgment of God. One more New Testament reference, John chapter 8. And the point I'm making, I think this is very similar to what Amos is saying way back in the 8th century. John chapter 8, verses 33 to 44. Let's go back to verse 31 to get the context. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Wow. So, building on John the Baptist's statement, Jesus really doesn't pull any punches here. Basically saying, don't think that somehow you're automatically right with God because you can claim descendants from Abraham. I think that's what Amos is saying in chapter 9 when he mentions the Ethiopians, the Philistines, the Arameans. He's saying when it comes right down to it, if you're in unbelief, if you're apostate, if you have turned away from the God of your fathers, you're no different than in any of these other nations. You're not immune from punishment. You're not immune from justice, God's justice. I think that's important. And I think about our brother Marty spoke here a couple weeks ago, and I've met some Messianic Jews in my time. And Jews today, unfortunately, and it's a sad story, right? Most Jews today reject Jesus as the Messiah. And some of them, perhaps, think that they're going to be okay because they're part of the chosen people. And yet they need to hear the gospel just like everyone else. And I think this is important because in a minute we're going to be taking a look at the restoration of Israel. And there's a lot of debate on that and how that will take place exactly and what the future holds. And we're not going to have the time this morning to get into all of that. And you'll hear people throw out terms like, you know, premillennialism and dispensationalism and covenant theology. And there's a lot of differences of opinion and interpretation on that score. I lean towards a particular one, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I think it's important to understand that when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You have to trust Christ. Now, Paul says there is an advantage of being a Jew. What does he say it is? Well, to the Jews, we're committed the oracles or the Word of God. They have a history where God revealed himself to them. And he gave them, you know, the writings of the Old Testament through Moses and through others and through the prophets. And so the Jewish nation or Jews, they have an advantage in the sense, maybe not so much now because the Bible's available so readily, but historically it was committed to them the oracles of God. But also, I think Paul would be quick to say this, Jesus said this, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so everyone has to come the same way. I bring this up because sometimes I'm going to throw one of those words at you now, dispensationalists. Everybody know what I mean by that? I don't know. A dispensationalism is a method of theology or interpretation, which has its strengths, but also has some weaknesses, I would suggest. But one of the main pillars of dispensationalism is that God has two peoples, right? There's a distinction. There's Israel, and then there's the church. And the dispensationalists believe, and many of us might actually hold to this, that there's a future for Israel as a nation, and that Israel will be saved when Jesus returns and sets foot on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to look at that a little bit if we have time. And the church, of course, we're living in the church age, and so salvation is by grace. But here's the thing. Some dispensationalists have pushed that, not very many, but some have pushed that to an extreme. And here's a couple of implications or conclusions they've come to. Number one is Israel can do no wrong. Okay, they're God's chosen people. He's put them back in the land, so we have to support them at all costs, and we have to make sure that we always are good to Israel, and whatever they do is right. You know, it's almost like Israel is perfect, can do nothing wrong, which I think is a little bit silly. But that's the way. So some people go to that extreme. And number two, and believe it or not, there are people who teach this, not very many, but I'll mention one who's been fairly influential. We don't need to preach the gospel to the Jews. They have their own covenant with God. They're going to be saved when they see Jesus return. So don't worry about the Jews. They're good. God's got them covered because they're Jews, because they're descendants of Abraham. By the way, Israel, as it exists in the land today, and I do believe that's a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think it's a coincidence. I believe God has them where they are. Just like he took the Philistines from Crete and brought them to Palestine. Just like God has Israel where they are today. I think it would be an unbelievable coincidence that seems to fulfill so many Old Testament passages. But we have to understand, Israel is an apostate nation right to this day. Atheism is very high in Israel. Immorality is rampant. There are the Orthodox Jews there, sure, but they are a tiny minority. Most Israelites do not worship the God of their fathers. Judaism there is kind of a cultural thing. They keep the holidays and so on. The way a lot of unbelievers in this country celebrate Christmas. But Israel is in need of redemption. Israel is in need of restoration. Spiritual restoration. But here's how one preacher put it. John Hagee, he's on TV, you may know of him. This is what John Hagee said in an interview a few years back. He said, "The law of Moses is sufficient enough to bring a person into the knowledge of God until God gives him a greater revelation." He's speaking of the Jews. "Everybody else, whether they're a Buddhist or Muslim or of the Baha'i faith, needs to believe in Jesus, but the Jews don't. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced with Christianity." And so he has made the distinction so sharp between Israel and the church that he actually teaches that modern-day Jews don't need to believe the gospel. Now, I don't know how he would get that from Scripture. I have no idea. It's mind-boggling to me, especially when you think about the early church. The day of Pentecost, there's all these Jews in Jerusalem, right? Peter preaches that wonderful message to Jews in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jews believe in Jesus as their Messiah and are saved, and so on. The early church is almost, in the very early days, it's like it's all Jews. And then later on, the Gentiles. To the Jew first, Paul writes, the gospel, right? Romans 1:16. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So God loves the Jews, don't make any mistake, but they need to believe in Jesus of Nazareth just like the Gentiles do. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't assume too much when we think about Israel being God's chosen people, which they were, and I believe in some sense still are, but they still need to have faith. The New Testament makes that clear. It's, you know, Paul talks about he's not a true Jew who is one outwardly, but the one who has been circumcised in the heart, who has the faith of his father Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. Back to Amos chapter 9. What about national Israel? Amos chapter 9. Are we to kick them to the curb? I don't think so. Verses 9 and 10, I think this is interesting. "For behold, I am commanding," this is we're back in Amos 9 now, "For behold, I am commanding, and will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." Now this has a historical fulfillment, right? The Assyrians came in and destroyed those 10 northern tribes. Israel was shaken as grain in a sieve. I would suggest to you, though, that the prophecy may go beyond that, because we know that there's a thing we call the Jewish diaspora, right? The Jews were scattered throughout the world. And again, this is some of the stuff that Marty talked about a couple weeks ago. And he says here, I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. And so we see that in God's sovereignty and in God's purposes, the Jews were scattered and shaken like grain in a sieve. And perhaps that's still happening. I mean, yes, they have a homeland now. But most Jews actually don't live in Israel, right? There are more Jews living outside of Israel still than live actually in the land of Israel. There's probably as many Jewish people living in the United States. I haven't looked at the statistics, but probably as many people, Jewish people living right in the United States as do in the land, actual land of Israel. And when you take in the rest of the world. And so the Jews have been sifted. And again, I want to be careful what I say here, because I don't want to make God the cause of horrible things that have happened to them. But their history is full of persecution and horrific treatment at the hands of others. And again, I'm not saying that God is the cause. Again, I would never want to say God caused the Holocaust or something like that. I don't want to go down that path. But in the midst of that, God in His sovereignty, I would suggest, used that to fulfill certain prophecies. For example, Israel becoming a nation again may never have happened without the horrors of the Holocaust, right? Nobody really wanted to give them their homeland back, but because of what happened under Hitler and during World War II and so on, the world was aroused to a certain sympathy for the Jewish people. And so, you know, God works through even the sins and wickedness of mankind to accomplish His purposes. And so Israel has been restored physically to their land. And I believe that is the fulfillment of prophecy. And again, our brother Marty talked about that a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to add too much to that. But I believe there has to be a future spiritual restoration of that nation. And there's some debate as to what that means. But most Christian theologians seem to lean towards the idea that there's going to be a future mass ingathering of Jewish people at some point in the end times. Let's read from verse 11. In that day, day of the Lord, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, he who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. The image that's being projected here, the picture that's being painted, if you will, by Amos, is that of tremendous agricultural prosperity. Now remember, Amos is speaking here in the 8th century BC. It's an agrarian society, right? We don't live in an agrarian society. We have big cities, and most people don't live in the country anymore. The majority of the population live in cities. But in this time, agrarian prosperity was prosperity. And so what Amos is saying, the days are coming when stuff is going to be so, agriculture is going to be so productive that you'll barely have your seed planted before you're harvesting all this wonderful stuff. The mountains will drip sweet wine and so on. And the growing of grapes was an image of the promised land way back in Exodus. And in, I guess it was Numbers, when the spies were sent into the land and they came back with huge clusters of grapes, right? It was a symbol that this is a land of milk and honey. And so God is saying, I'm going to restore you and I'm going to bless you and prosper you. Verse 14, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Scripture. And so a couple times Amos here mentions, you know, the abundance of wine. Wine is going to flow. Grapes are going to grow. Agricultural prosperity. They're going to be living in the joy of the Lord. He says they'll never again be uprooted. I think this is important because some people look at some of these Old Testament passages about the restoration of Israel and they say, well, that was fulfilled when Cyrus let the Jews go back to build the temple in the 6th century B.C. That was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet Amos's messages here are not to the southern kingdom of Judah, but to the 10 northern tribes. They're called the lost tribes, right? We call them that for a reason, because they were never really regathered together. I believe it's our brother Marty Zide who often says, lost to men, but not lost to God. God knows who they are. And so Amos's prophecy is not just for Judah, it's for the northern kingdom too. The northern kingdom was never restored, right? And so I think this is a prophecy that was waiting fulfillment. And just in closing, I mentioned that Israel needs to be restored spiritually. Israelis need to trust the gospel, believe in Christ just like everyone else. And in Zechariah chapter 12, you don't have to turn to it. We read those words, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. There seems to be an indication that in the latter days, when history is being consummated and God is working out his purposes, that there will be some sort of mass conversion of Israel. And God is going to keep his promises. The faithfulness of God that our brother Marty Zide talked about a couple of weeks ago. And I believe that's the purpose of the millennium. Sometimes I wonder, what's with this 1,000-year reign of Christ, right? Why wouldn't Jesus, when he returns to the Mount of Olives, when he returns to earth to set up his kingdom, set up his eternal kingdom? What's up with this idea of 1,000 years, and then there's going to be another rebellion, apparently, and then we're going to enter into the eternal kingdom? But I think the millennium is to show that God keeps his promises. God is faithful. It's to show Israel, I'm faithful. And he's not faithful because Israel is good, but because he is good. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. We just have a couple minutes left, but do we see the Lord Jesus in the book of Amos? Well, I think we see, if we read between the lines, this is only possible because the Lord Jesus Christ came to his own. His own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died for his people, Jew and Gentile. And it's the sacrifice of Christ and his payment for sin that, if you think about it, enables God in his holiness and justice to fulfill these promises that we are reading here at the end of the book of Amos. And so the book of Amos ends with hope. It ends with an exciting prospect. You know, in Amos chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of judgment, Amos says to Israel, prepare to meet your God. I would suggest that might be, you might not agree with this, I might be stretching, but when Amos says prepare to meet your God, maybe he's speaking of the coming Messiah as well. We know that Jesus on one occasion wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, you didn't know the day of your visitation. You didn't understand who I was and why I came. You didn't know the day of your visitation. And we'll close on this. Turn it back to Amos chapter 8. We're just about out of time. But Amos chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. And what I'm going to suggest to you, and again, I might be getting a little mystical here or far-fetched, but the Bible does say of itself that it all speaks of Christ, right? And so while the primary interpretation of these verses would be judgment on Israel, if we think about it, it might be talking about something else too. Amos chapter 8, verse 8. Because of this, the sin of Israel. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. So we have an earthquake. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So we have a period of darkness in the middle of the day. I shall turn your festivals, Passover perhaps, into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. God's only son was crucified. There was an earthquake. The earth was wreathed in darkness. It happened at the time of Jewish festivals. Passover was going on. It was a dark day in more ways than one. It was the sacrifice of an only son. Maybe. Maybe that's Jesus in the book of Amos. I just thought that was interesting. Jesus is the only hope for Jew or Gentile alike. And he is the one that is going to ultimately fulfill all of God's purposes in the earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a faithful God. We love you, Lord, for your great grace and mercy. But we also love you, Lord, because of your holiness and justice. We know that you take sin seriously. And we know that you will judge sin and that your wrath is an extension of your holy character. And yet, we're so thankful, Lord, that throughout Scripture, your wrath is not the last word, but the hope of salvation is. And we see this at the end of the book of Amos, where we see the hope of the restoration of Israel. We see this in the New Testament, when we read verses like, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise and worship you for your great salvation. We praise and worship you for your divine attributes. And we praise and worship you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, in whose name we pray. Amen.